Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 27. We're actually going to be looking at almost two full chapters today. Two full chapters. But before we look at these particular verses today, I want to ask you this question. What do you have the power to turn? Immediately, some things might jump to your mind, like you have the power to turn a doorknob. But if you've ever been locked out of your house, you know there are times where maybe you don't even have the power to turn the knob of your door to your house. Without a key, that doorknob, you can turn on it as much as you want, but it won't open. Or does this happen to anyone else? When I go to the grocery store, I try to select the best cart, the one that I think is going to be the easiest to turn, and inevitably my first choice is always the grocery cart with the broken wheel. It doesn't want to turn very easily. Or maybe you would think about your car, your ability to turn the wheel of your car, which turns the wheels on your car, but in the forecast tonight, it is snow of 1 to 3 or 3 to 5 or 6 to 14 feet. Who knows what we're actually going to get? And if you've ever been in a car and been on the snow or the ice and the car has lost traction, you know in that moment you've even lost your ability to turn the car. Here's the big thought that I want you to have today as we enter into this text. Although we might be limited in the things that we can turn, God can turn anything. He can turn anything according to His will for His glory and for our good. And one of the most amazing things that we see in the book of Genesis is that God even has the ability to turn our sinful actions to work out according to His plan. And not only can He turn sinful actions, He can also turn and change sinful hearts. God can turn anything. God has the power to turn anything. Here's the thesis, here's the main idea. Sin affects every area of our lives, but God can turn sinful actions, and He can even turn and change sinful hearts. It's with this in your minds, I want to encourage you to stand if you're able. We are going to read several of the verses, not all of them, but some of the most important ones out of Genesis 37 and 38. So we're going to start in Genesis 37. Verse 12, I'm going to read a few verses, and I'm going to skip down just a few verses. So Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 12, it says this. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to them, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Jump down to verse 18. The brothers, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And jump down to verse 28. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up out and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now verse 31. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn into pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Chapter 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn son. Her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn son, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Jump down to verse 10. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheepherders, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat by the entrance to Enami, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Jump down to verse 17. He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and he went in, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Now jump over to verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And she was in labor. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, "This one came out first." But he drew back his hand. Behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is a reading from the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I've tried to divide these two passages, these two sections, up into 2 points. The first point, from Genesis 37, 12 through 36, is God turns sinful actions to his will. We have to remember, we have to go back to the beginning of chapter 37 to be reminded that these two chapters are still under the title of Jacob's family. This is an account of Jacob's family. And this is where the chapter started. And chapter 37 is, at its essence, an account of how Joseph ends up in Egypt. And these first several verses, verse 12 through verse 17, I think are given to us to, in a sense, give us a certain picture of Joseph. To picture Joseph as an innocent, obedient son sent by the father. No greater way is that presented to us than in verse 13 when Joseph is called by his father and he responds with these words, "Here I am." And this shows a willingness of Joseph to do what his father asks. But if we remember from the beginning of verse or chapter 37, Joseph has already been sent out and brought back a bad report from his brothers or about his brothers. And now Joseph's father, Jacob, sends him out again to check on his brothers and see what they're up to. But what we find in verse 15 of chapter 37 is that Joseph becomes lost in an attempt to try to find his brothers. He's wandering in a field, and a man finds him and directs him in the direction of his brothers. One thing that's very interesting, too, in understanding who Joseph is this almost childlike innocence that he seems to have in relationship to his brothers. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 37, Jacob has told the dream, or Joseph has been told the dreams that God has given him, and he's told them to his brothers. And as a result of his father's favor and the dreams, his brothers hate him. And what we find here in these verses is that the hate that Joseph's brothers had for him now start to materialize into a plan. There's a huge caution in this particular passage that each one of us has to take. You see, it's one thing to say that you hate someone. It's another to act upon that hate. But here's the truth. You can only meditate on, dwell on, or harbor hate in your heart for someone for so long and not expect it to materialize in a plan, materialize into action. You cannot harbor hate against someone in your heart and not expect that it will at some point affect the way that you act towards them. And let me just issue a caution to you, because I would guess to say that each one of us probably have someone in our lives that we don't really care for that much. But let this be a caution to you, that you can only harbor hate towards someone for so long before it will manifest itself in action. Joseph's brothers see him coming, and they refer to him as the dreamer. Here comes the dreamer. There are some brothers that are specifically mentioned by name in this text, Reuben and Judah, but the rest of them are just referred to as brothers. Now, I would speculate that these brothers are probably made up of the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha that were just mentioned in the previous verses. And as we read these particular verses and even the previous verses, you get this sense of just what a mess this family is. There is so much drama and strife that's been happening for so many years in them, and this is continuing on here. But then in verses 21 and 22, we're introduced to Reuben almost as like an innocent rescuer. He's going to come to the aid of Joseph. And in a very real sense, he does prevent him from being murdered. He prevents him from being killed, but he proposes an alternative plan. He says, you know, you guys don't like him. I don't really care for him either, but let's not kill him. Let's just put him in a pit for a little while. But I want to suggest to you that Reuben isn't as innocent as he seems, that he actually has a plan of his own. Because if you remember Reuben's story, going back to Genesis 35, 22, Reuben actually slept with Bilhah. That's his father's concubine. So to say that he's been out of favor with his father is probably a bit of an understatement. But most of all, he's lost status with his family. As the firstborn, he should have some status rights in his family, but those have been taken away because of his actions. And I think that he sees this rescue of Joseph as a way back into good favor with his father, that he would bring his father's favorite son back to him safely. And when he finds that Joseph's been sold, he tears his clothes and he says this phrase, where shall I go? Now, this could mean that as the older brother, he was responsible for Joseph, and he knows he's going to be in more trouble when he returns home without him. And that may be part of it. But I think what we're seeing here, too, is that he's lost his plan. And just to be reminded of how scheming and deceptive this whole family is, verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 37 tell us that Judah has his own greedy plan, and that plan involves selling Joseph. It is a little confusing at first when we interact with this plan to sell Joseph, because it sounds like there might be two different groups in this text. It mentions the Midianites and the Ishmaelites. But let me suggest to you that those are one in the same. Even later in the Old Testament, in Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 24, they're basically used as the same group. But I want you to see how this whole family, this whole mess, just keeps running in these big, messy circles. Remember, Jacob, what is he called? Do you remember what he's called? The deceiver. Do you remember what he uses to deceive his father? He uses two goats. He feeds the meat to his father, and then he puts the hair of the goats on his arms to act as if he's Esau. And now this thing has come full circle again, in which his own sons are going to attempt to deceive him with, guess what? A goat. They use the blood of a goat this time to make it look like Jacob's father, Jacob's favorite son, was killed in the wilderness. So if you don't take anything away from this particular sermon, the moral of the story is, do not have goats in your life. Amen? But let me just suggest to you that what is happening here in many ways is that there are some massive comparisons that are being made between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph, who has now been stripped of his prized possession, his special tunic from his father, and thrown into a pit, Joseph is stripped of his clothes, and he's sacrificed because of the sins of others. Jesus was stripped of his clothes, beaten, and crucified for our sins. Joseph comes to his own brothers, and they don't receive him. Jesus comes to his own, but they don't receive him. Instead, they plot to kill him. And in both cases, their plan works, or at least they think that it works. When they return with the coat stained with blood to their father, Jacob draws the conclusions that they want. He comes to the conclusion that my favorite son must have been devoured by a wild beast in the wilderness. And even as I read verse 35 of chapter 37, the evil of what is happening here, the family, the brothers, who sold their brother into slavery, killed a goat, covered the father's favorite son's coat in blood, are now trying to console the father about the things that they did. And I want to just say this to you really quickly. This was mentioned even in this story. One of the biggest excuses that people often use as to why they don't come to Christ for salvation is because they would say, Pastor, my life is a mess, my family is a mess, there's no way that I can come to God, He won't forgive me. Can I just use this as a proof text to you to tell you that that's not how God works? This family is an absolute dumpster fire. I can't imagine being part of a family that is in worse shape than this one. Brother and sister, if God can forgive and use a family like this, He can forgive and use you for His glory as well. In fact, this is the application for today for this point. We must trust God to turn our sin for His glory and for our good. Jacob is so distraught by the death of his son, or what he perceives to be the death of his son. Verse 35 tells us that he plans to die sad. And I know that there are some of us in this room today that have felt grief like this, that feels like the grief is never going to go away. And on top of that, Joseph, who's been betrayed by his own brothers, sold into slavery, he has no idea what's going to happen to him. But brothers and sisters, thank the Lord that this is not how the story ends. Amen? But the truth is, sometimes we're confronted with dire situations that we can't turn. We can't change. And there's something very interesting about the human condition, is that we'd like to think that we're in control of our lives. But the honest-to-God truth is, most things we can't change. And in fact, if we're honest with ourselves, the vast majority of our lives we have very little control over. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're trying to control your life and make it work out the way that you want it to, can I just say to you, you can't control your life. You know this to be true already. And if you can't control your life now, what would make you think that you have the ability to control eternity? And there's this picture that's being painted in this text of Joseph stuck in a pit that he can't get out of, and when he does get out of it, it's only to be sold into slavery. And let me just say to you, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're stuck in a pit of your sin that will one day land you in another pit, another type of slavery, that is hell for all eternity. But verse 36 gives us a glimmer of hope. It tells us there's some foreshadowing details about what's going to happen with Joseph. It's foreshadowing the salvation that God's going to give to this broken family, ultimately in Egypt, through Potiphar, through Pharaoh. But here's the question that I want to pose to you. What does it look like to trust God to turn sin for his glory and our good while we're in the middle of being sinned against or even just facing hard times? What does that actually look like? Now, I think that there's an example that begins here with Joseph but ultimately happens in Jesus Christ. And I think it's simply this, and I'm going to flesh this out a little bit for you. In the midst of being sinned against, in the midst of facing hard times, what it looks like to trust God to turn that situation for his glory and our good is to keep doing what is right while throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God. Because if we're honest with ourselves, isn't it hard? Isn't it feel almost impossible sometimes to do right when we find ourselves sinned against? It seems almost impossible to not want to respond to sin with sin, or to respond sinfully to difficult situations. We'd like to think if we just do a little wrong, it will get us out of that situation, and then we'll start doing what's right again. Can I just say to you that one of the highest forms of worship of God is doing what is right while you are being sinned against? I would say to you that it's actually the closest you can get to being like Jesus in this life. To keep doing what is right while throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God. We do what is right while we ask God to be merciful to us. We persist in doing what is right while prayerfully going before the throne of mercy and grace. We worship God by doing what is right and trusting that he will work the situation out for our glory, or his glory and our good. Let me also attempt to try to unpack chapter 38 for you. From the thesis statement, one of the things that I said is that God has the ability to turn sin. But I think even more amazing than that is God's ability to turn sinful hearts to him. Chapter 38, let's be reminded, is still also under the account of Jacob's family. But this time, instead of Joseph and more of his brothers being in view, it shifts to mainly Joseph's brother, Judah. And we find the same sins being committed as Judah marries a Canaanite woman. Remember, that's something that's been forbidden. They're not allowed to marry Canaanite women, largely in part because of their worship of foreign gods. But Judah marries this Canaanite woman. She's actually unnamed here. It mentions her mother's name, but it doesn't mention her name. And this woman gives birth to three sons. And right away, it appears in the text that all three sons are wicked. How do we know that they're wicked? Well, first, the Bible tells us that they're wicked, but they're so wicked, get this, that God kills them. But this isn't the first time in Genesis that God has done something drastic like this. This isn't the first time that God has killed someone because of their wickedness. In fact, there are some major events in Genesis where God kills a bunch of people due to their wickedness and sin. In the flood, he kills everyone except for one family. In Sodom and Gomorrah, he kills an entire town because of their sin. And verse 10 of chapter 38 is a massive caution to us. It's a massive caution in these particular words. What he had done was wicked in the sight of the Lord. The reason that this is a massive caution to us is because one of my fears is that we have gotten way too comfortable with our sin, and we forget who sin is really against. We take sin so lightly sometimes that we need to be reminded what we are doing when we choose to sin. Our sin is against a holy, perfect, sinless God who takes sin so seriously that the punishment that he deals out for it may include the loss of life. And when we sin, brothers and sisters, it is wicked before the Lord. It is wicked in the sight of the Lord. But again, left in the middle of this mess is this woman, Tamar. During this time, if your brother had a wife who didn't have any sons so as to pass on your name, and he dies, the brother dies, it was your duty to take his wife as your wife. The goal was for you to give her a son so that your brother's family name would continue on. And this was a very interesting situation because you would take her as a wife, but his stuff, your brother's stuff, wouldn't become your stuff. It would be passed on to the son that you sired. And so Judah's third son should take Tamar as his wife. But verse 11 tells us that Judah tries to protect his third son, and he lies about why he isn't going to make him fulfill his duties. He either knows that his third son is evil as well, or he thinks that Tamar might be the problem. Can I just confess something to you? I've not been in this situation, but I've been in a situation similar to this. When my grandfather passed away, my grandmother took a liking to another man who had had two wives that had died before he met my grandmother. And you can bet that our family was like, what's this guy's deal? What is up with him? And we actually sat him down and had a conversation of like, hey man, do you know how awkward it is to ask a man if he killed his two previous wives? That's a weird conversation. And it went exactly like you would think it would go. But maybe it's a combination of two, of both. But what we find in a good portion of the verses, in particular 13 through 25 of 38, is that Tamar hatches a plan. You know what else is part of this plan again that involves deception? A goat. I don't know. Maybe it's don't have a goat, but I think there's a reason that at the end of time, the sheep and the goats will be divided from each other. But ultimately, she's just trying to get what she's due. And in the process of the wickedness that happens here, and again, like, you can almost sympathize with Judah. His wife is dead. His two sons are dead. And he just wants to have a little fun. He just wants a little something for him. He just needs some me time. And he engages in a sinful act, an act that's, in some sense, going to backfire. But Tamar, she seems like a pretty smart gal. She asks for his signet, his cord, and his staff as a promise of the goat Judah's offer. And it almost appears to me that Judah, in his sin, tries to use his friend to cover his sin. He says, go find this woman, give her this goat that I've promised, get my stuff back, lest they're going to laugh at us. This is, again, one of those truths about sin. Sin always impacts more people than we realize. But Judah, the one who, let's not forget, hatched the plan to sell his brother and deceive his father, is about to be brought to justice for the wrong he's done to Tamar. And in verses 24 through 26, the sin of Judah is brought to light. What he has done is revealed by Tamar. I mean, again, the wickedness that's being perpetuated here, he has wronged Tamar by not giving her what she's due, and now he's calling for her execution and burning. But can you just appreciate with me for a moment how loving God actually is to sinners like Judah, sinners like you and me? He gives him a chance to repent. He gives him a chance to confess what he has done and to make things right. And I've said this before, but I want to say it to you again, because I think it's one of the most terrifying things that you see in all of the scriptures. No one gets away with anything. No one gets away with anything. You might think that you have secret sin in your life and your heart that you think you're getting away with, but you're not going to. Because you can't hide anything from God. But again, one of the most amazing things, I don't want to get lost in some of these issues, is that God causes a sinful heart in Judah to turn. And he turns the sin again of Judah to work out exactly according to his plan. And there's this whole scene that's given to us here with these two twins. One twin sticks his hand out, pulls it back. The other one comes out. I think this whole scene is to remind us of two things. One, there's never a moment that God's out of control. But two, there's been a prophecy and there's been a continual teaching throughout these particular scriptures that the older is going to be ruled over by the younger. That it's the plan of God to bless those who are lesser. And the plan of God cannot be knocked off the rails even by our sin. And in fact, he can turn our hearts to him. One of these babies, his name is Perez. And I got real excited for Vin and Julia. I was like, you guys are in the Bible, sweet. Because their last name's Perez, if you didn't know that. Sorry. I thought about a joke all week for that, and that one, that was not good. But it means he who breaks through. Vin, I don't know what your name means, if it has significance to it, but I like that one. I think you should run with he who breaks through. Perez becomes one of the dominant tribes in Genesis. You see it in 46:12, and then again in Numbers 26:20. But here's what I think is the application of this particular point. Trust God to not just change sinful actions, but to turn hearts to him. There might be a temptation in this particular passage, if you're feeling extra righteous today, to look at Judah and go, how could he do all this stuff? Sells his brother into slavery, doesn't follow what God has told him to do with his children, and now he fornicates with a woman of the world. How could he do this? And can I just say to you, the truth is, we're more like Judah than anyone else in the story. Because we want to hide our sin. We want to keep it covered. But God graciously brings Judah to this moment in the text where he could still try to cover his sin. He could deny that that stuff is his and have Tamar executed along with this baby and things would go forward. But God is gracious enough to give him the opportunity to confess and repent. And can I just say to you that God has graciously brought you to this moment? He's brought you to this moment where you can still try to cover up your sin, or you can confess and repent. Christian, if you're here today and you're living in secret sin, sin must be brought into the light by confessing it to a brother or a sister and getting help. Because if you've ever tried to hide secret sin, you know that you have lied to yourselves more times than you can remember of like, I'm not going to do that anymore. But if you don't take the step of bringing it into the light and confessing it, in an attempt to repent and turn away from it, the likelihood of you making changes is very slim. And can I just say to you too, don't wait until you get caught. Don't wait until the Lord reveals whatever your secret sin is. Confess and repent today. Friend, if you're here today, if you've not turned to Christ in repentance to receive salvation, know that Jesus does already know your sin. And that if you turn away from your sin and confess that you're a sinner, he'll forgive you. And I hope that you listen to the testimony of Judah, and it boosts your trust in God to change both sinful actions and to turn hearts. And not just our hearts, but the hearts of those that we love who have not yet turned to Christ in salvation. Many of us have someone in our lives that we love dearly who doesn't seem to care at all about the things of God. Their hearts seem cold to the things of God. And as a parent, look lovingly upon the story of Judah and recognize that at any moment, God could turn his heart to him. God can turn your loved one's heart to him. And we would be amiss if we didn't continue on to talk about what God does with Judah. What God does with Judah doesn't end here. I want you to notice something. Look at the end of chapter 38. Look at verses 28 and 29. Or I'm sorry, 29 and 30. There's two names mentioned there, Perez and Zerah. Perez and Zerah. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1 with me. Matthew chapter 1 contains the genealogy, the family history of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Brothers and sisters, God can take the worst circumstances and turn them out to accomplish his plan for his glory and our good. But not only that, turn over to Revelation chapter 5 with me. Revelation chapter 5, let's read the first five verses together. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 says this. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that we can open the scroll and its seven seals." Brothers and sisters, God takes the most sinful, terrible circumstances and works them out to his glory, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who died for our sins, who was resurrected from the grave, and is now able to open the seals at the end of time, comes through this family. May we trust the Lord to work out circumstances that seem so sinful to us. May we trust the Lord to turn our sinful hearts and the sinful hearts of those that we love back to him. Let's pray and ask him to do this. Lord, thank you for this incredible reminder from your text of how powerful you actually are, how loving and gracious you are to sinners like us who constantly push against your will and seem to love sin. Lord, I'm asking today that we as a congregation would look deeply into your word and see what you're like. And as a result of our complete and utter devotion and love to you, that any secret sin, any sin that we might be living in, would become detestable to us. That what we would desire more than anything else is to have that sin out of our lives, to have victory over that sin as an act of worship to you. We're asking, Lord, that the situations that we find ourselves in, when we're sinned against, when we're tempted to sin, that we would see you as glorious enough to say no to sin and say yes to doing what your word calls us to do. Lord, help us to continue to do what is right and to continue to call upon you for mercy and grace. Help us to trust you to change circumstances and change hearts that seem impossible to us. But Lord, we know with you all things are possible. And so we ask that you act in a way that only you can. But Lord, we're asking again, if there is any wicked way in us, that we would see that this sin is clearly against you and you alone. and we would desire to have it out of our lives. Lord, we're also asking if there is anyone who is here today that does not know you as your Savior, their Savior, that today would be the day that they would become aware of their sin, that they would become aware of how holy and perfect, but also how loving you are, and that they would turn to you for forgiveness and receive salvation today. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.